Please be seated. Every now and then, Linda and I have a news program on TV in our home, and you've probably seen the kind of program. We listen to Fox News at night. I'm not endorsing that, but it's my favorite on TV. And the host of the TV program is usually interviewing one or more people, asking them their opinions about certain national or contemporary issues, if it's not a national issue. And sometimes the reason is because they seek to confront opinions that they don't agree with. And of course, what happens is they start arguing back and forth, and they all start talking at the same time, and there's a lot of squabbling going on. About that time, Linda usually gets up and walks out of the room because she can't stand listening to that. She doesn't like conflict, which is understandable. I don't think any of us really enjoy conflict. But not only that, neither she nor I can really follow what's being said on the program. And so it's a profitless exercise for us. And so if you've seen this type of program, then you may have some idea of the type of disorder and even chaos that's going on, not only on that program, but the sort of thing that was going on in the first century in the Corinthian church. And Paul is seeking to address the disorder that was going on amongst the Corinthians. Now, I read the passage, verses 20 through 25, that we covered last time. And in that passage, Paul tells the Corinthians that they need to have a mature understanding of the way God works in his church. They weren't supposed to be children, except they were supposed to be children in things of evil. But in God's will, they were not supposed to be children. They were supposed to think maturely. And of course, thinking maturely is thinking maturely according to the scriptures, which Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 28. And they should know from that there's not supposed to be any uninterpreted tongues that were going, which is exactly what they were doing in their assemblies. And the result of that would be that there would be chaos and confusion going on. So much so that if there was an unbeliever there, that all uninterpreted tongues would do was harden the unbeliever in his unbelief. And the response of the unbeliever to that situation is, you people are out of your minds for including in your worship this language that nobody can understand. And so Paul tells them that prophecy was a more profitable thing because, number one, it would bring potentially unbelievers to salvation. And then we know from earlier in the passage that also it was edifying to believers to hear the spoken revelation of prophecy. And so if tongues were going to be spoken, then they needed to be interpreted. And as long as they were interpreted, then tongues were a legitimate practice in Christian corporate worship. And then Paul proceeds in verse 26 through 33 to give them some directives about the order of their worship services. And he says in verse 26, "What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation." And so everyone in the Corinthian congregation, when they came together, had something to say, some verbal exercise that they wanted to bring to the assembly that had to be heard. And then he named several things there. A hymn was just like a hymn today. It was a song. It might not have exactly the same words that we use in our hymns today, but it was basically the same thing. A lesson was a doctrine or a word of instruction that would have come out of the Bible that they had, or it would have come from what they knew of the apostles' teaching. And then in verse 26, a revelation was a source of a prophecy like we learned from verse 6. Revelation was the internal gift of God, And prophecy was the external manifestation or the speaking forth of that revelation that somebody had had a message revealed to them. In other words, a person that received a revelation received inspired message from God, and so he prophesied by speaking what that message was. And then, as I've said several times before, tongues was supernaturally speaking an unknown, translatable foreign language by the speaker. And then he mentions in the interpretation, which was the supernatural ability to interpret a previously unknown tongue. And he may be including in interpretation what he calls later weighing prophecy, which we'll talk more about in verse 29. Now, I know I've said a lot of these things before, and so what I tried to do is I gave you a broad overview 6 or 7 messages ago of the direction that I was going in, and I gave you some reasons why I thought tongues and prophecy had passed away. Now I'm going verse by verse to tell you all these things fit together. So if you're kind of bored by this, the reason is I'm trying to give you an understanding that you don't get out of a lot of books that are written. Because either the book is written in a commentary and they don't address whether tongues and prophecy is still being done today, or it's written in a topical format and they don't address every verse. And so you're left kind of hanging, well, how does that fit in with this verse? And so I'm trying to cover both options, so I hope that this is not too tedious to you. There is a method to my madness. And so with all the different types of verbal messages that the Corinthians wanted to bring in their service, it seems like that all of them were coming together and wanting to speak at the same time. And the reason that I say that is because there are so many things that are listed in verse 26, and then Paul limits in the following verses the number of people that can speak. He says 2 or 3 should speak in tongues, or 2 or 3 should prophesy. And then at the end of this section, he says God is not a God of confusion. Well, there was a reason for him to say that. There must have been confusion present. And so the best way to put all those things together is to see that they were all speaking the same time. And the reason was is because the Corinthian view of spirituality. Apparently, the Corinthians wanted each other to know how spiritual they were. And so they had to manifest the Spirit when they came together. And so they were all fighting for control of the congregation. And the way you do that is you talk. If somebody won't let you talk, then you talk over them. And so everybody's talking at the same time because that showed them to truly possess the Spirit. Well, that's not spirituality if you read the rest of the Bible. Spirituality is obeying what the Spirit says in the Bible. That's the measure of spirituality, as Paul makes plain in the rest of his writings, and so do the other authors of Scripture. And so you can just imagine with everybody talking at the same time, it was hardly an edifying or an experience that would build up people. Everybody was talking over everybody else. No one could understand what was being said. There was so much disorder and confusion. And so just like the unbeliever back in the previous passage said, you're all out of your minds because of the way you're acting, even a believer could say you are all out of your minds if he would sit there and watch what was going on, if he wasn't participating in all of the arguing and talking over everybody else. And so it was just a profitless spiritual confusion. And this is just the opposite of what was to happen, which was, according to the last part of verse 26, that all things were to be done for the building up or the edification of the people of God. This one word, edification, is the summary of what Paul had said back in verse 3 about prophecy. Prophecy was good for edification, for exhortation, and consolation. So now he says, let all things be done for edification. So that's kind of the summary word that he now uses to describe all of those things. And then in verse 27 and following, Paul gives instructions to promote the order in the Corinthian assembly that he thought that they needed. And I'd like for you to notice in verse 26 that when he goes to verse 27 and following, he uses the reverse order to address the things that he names in verse 26. For example, first, Paul starts with the last subject of verse 26 in verse 27. He says there, "If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or three at most, and each in turn, and let someone interpret." So he ended verse 26 with speaking in tongues and interpreting, but he addresses that subject first. And that's going to be important, not in this sermon, but in the next sermon, for interpreting what he says about women teaching. And so instead of everyone speaking at once, let only two or three people speak in an unknown tongue. It doesn't matter how many people thought that they had a word from God. It wasn't like they were going to pop at the seams if they didn't let it out. They could control it, and Paul tells them that they must control it and be limited to just two or three people in any given worship service. And each person was to speak in turn or in sequence, one after the other. No more of this everybody speaking at the same time. And then after these two or three speak, let someone with the gift of interpreting tongues do so. As we learned in verse 5, tongues was roughly equivalent to prophecy. So if tongues was interpreted, then it had an edifying element to it. It was slightly different from prophecy, but they were both from inspired revelation. Tongues included the praise of God. And so if you understood that that's what the tongue speaker was doing, then it was edifying to the other people that heard the tongue if it was interpreted. And according to verse 28, if there was no one to interpret, then Paul tells them to be quiet. And there are three things that we learn from the fact that Paul tells them to be quiet. First, it was not that those who possessed the gift of inspired utterance didn't have control of it. And as I said, it's not like they received a word from God and they just had to let it out. They just couldn't help themselves. No, they could control it. Paul says that they control it. He wouldn't have told them they could control it if they couldn't help themselves and had it was impossible for them to do so. Secondly, we learned that Paul told them to be quiet when there no interpreter present indicates that people knew who had the gift of interpretation of tongues. And so it wasn't like they showed up and said, "Well, boy, I hadn't got a clue about whether somebody can interpret this tongue, and so I'm just going to let it fly." No, they knew who had the gift of interpretation. That's how they were to know. If they felt like they were supposed to give a tongue, they looked around. They were supposed to look around and see, well, is Joe here? He's got the gift of interpretation. He can interpret the tongue. And if I don't see Joe or whoever it was, then I need to be quiet and keep my tongue to myself. And then thirdly, at the end of verse 28, Paul says that the person who has the tongue should speak to himself and to God. Well, now, I've been saying all through this that one of the interpretations of this passage is there are two types of tongues in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. There was the type that was used in the public assembly, which Paul talked so much about in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And then there were private tongues. And this verse proves, in verse 28, proves that there were private tongues. He says, "But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God." See, that proves that tongues was used in private. Well, maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. He doesn't tell him to speak in tongues to God. And that's not the context of Paul's instruction. Paul's instruction is meant for the public assembly. He's not telling them what to do in private. He's telling them what may be done in the corporate assembly. Palmer Robertson, in his book, which is entitled The Final Word, says, "The question is not whether the gift of tongues should function in private or in public. Instead, the question is when the gift of tongues may function in the assembly. And the answer is that tongues may function properly in the church only when an interpreter is present. From the comment in verse 31 that all can prophesy in due time, it may be assumed that the same principle would hold for tongues. As soon as an interpreter is present, the utterance may be delivered. But in the meantime, the tongue speaker must manifest patience in the assembly, just like the prophet. And so it's not clear from this passage or from this verse whether Paul means that tongues may be spoken as a private prayer language. It might be. It might not be. But it's sure not clear either way. And it's very hard, since we don't really understand very much about tongues, to say that what passes for tongues today is really what Paul intended in this verse, certainly not as a private prayer language. In verse 29, Paul takes up the next subject in reverse order from verse 26, which is revelation, which is sort of just another word for prophecy. As I said a minute ago, revelation was the internal gift, the inspired message that the prophet received. Prophecy was the letting of that message out. And so when you see the word prophecy, as you go from one verse to the next, you see he uses those almost interchangeably in this passage. And so he says in verse 29, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. Well, again, Paul limits those who are prophesying to two or three people. And according to verse 31, they should do so one by one, or again, just like with tongues, they were supposed to do so in sequence, which eliminated people prophesying all at the same time and causing confusion for those that were listening. And at the end of verse 29, it says, let others weigh what is said. Now, what this is referring to appears to be the spiritual gift of distinguishing, or what Paul calls in chapter 12, verse 10, distinguishing between spirits, which I talked about when we went through chapter 12. I talked about that gift. And this gift has to do with interpreting whether a given prophecy is legitimate or not. And Richard Gaffin says the following about distinguishing between spirits with regard to prophecy. The distinguishing or discrimination required functions to determine the source of an alleged prophecy, whether or not it is genuine, whether it is from the Holy Spirit or some other spirit. It does not sift worthwhile elements presumably based on a revelation from those that are not. Perhaps also included is an interpretive function assessing in some way the significance of the prophecy for the congregation. And so what he's saying is that what this particular gift was for was determine whether somebody was a false prophet or not. You know, did it really come from the Holy Spirit, or did it come from Satan? Or did the guy just make it up? Okay, he wasn't supposed to give a prophecy and you say, well, this is correct of what he said, and this is correct, and we can take those. No, the whole thing was correct, or it was all wrong. Okay, that was what the gift was for, and it was for the protection of the congregation. And so along that line, it says basically the same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 20. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. And the Lord Jesus himself even talked about being aware of false prophets. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, he said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruit. And so God's people were not supposed to be a group of gullible, easy-to-fleece chumps. Just because somebody stood up and says, I have a word from the Lord, and then proceeded to tell it, didn't mean that they had to accept it. They had the right to determine whether it sounds right to me. Because the Apostle John taught so-and-so, and that contradicts that. That was one of the ways they tested it. Did it correspond to apostolic doctrine? And so God did not leave his people to any charlatan that wanted to come along and presume to speak a word from the Lord. Prophecy was to be tested by everyone But some people had a special gift to discern the truth of what was prophesied for the protection of God's flock from spiritual wolves. Verse 30 reflects what I said earlier about revelation and prophecy referring to the same utterance. If a revelation from God came to somebody that was sitting there, then the first guy was supposed to sit down that was a prophet and let the second guy who had received the revelation get up and talk. Now, this is a little bit confusing, and part of that might be my fault. The reason for this is because there are actually two types of prophecy. The type that I have emphasized up to this point were prophecies that were received by divine inspiration. In other words, the guy received a message directly from God. Nobody told him about it. It was one that he was inspired to have by God, and it was without error. But sometimes, when the assembly met, the prophet would prepare an uninspired message that came from the Bible or from what he knew about apostolic doctrine, not because he was trying to be rebellious, but because he didn't have a revelation from God. And so he would bring his prepared message, and he would get up. Basically, it was basically like preaching is today. And he would get up to give his sermon, and then somebody that was sitting there, another prophet, would receive a revelation, an inspired, direct revelation from God, and that superseded the uninspired, prepared message that the first prophet had brought. And so he would go sit down, and the second guy who had received the revelation would get up and speak. If they all had inspired messages, why would the second guy get up and sort of shove the first guy out of the way? His was just as inspired as the second guy. Well, the reason was because there was more than one type of message. And the purpose of the prophecy, it says in verse 31, was that all may learn and be encouraged. Now, that's a very simple thing, but it's very telling about what should go on in a Christian worship service. That all may learn. You know, somehow we've all gotten it messed up. I know because this is true of me. My expectation were at least many years ago, that when I came to church, I was supposed to be emotionally thrilled. And I think most people in our country believe this. And I'm supposed to get, and man, it's supposed to raise me to the rafters, the ecstatic experience emotionally that I'm supposed to have. That's not what Paul says is supposed to go on here. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong that what goes on in church touches your emotions. But what Paul describes as edifications is so that you may learn. In other words, God approaches us through our intellect. And then that brings us understanding, and from that we receive encouragement. And so God, Christian worship is an intellectual thing. There's none of this getting together and getting ourselves all hyped up and working ourselves into a frenzy unless we're just excited about the things that are taught out of the Bible. That'd be perfectly legitimate. And I think that that's the problem, that people go home today after hearing a message and say, that didn't do anything for me. The problem is the expectation is wrong. They expect when they come that they're going to get some sort of emotional high when they come. And I hope that you do. Man, I hope that you get so enthusiastic and excited about the things that you hear out of the Bible that you go away from here and say, wow, that was terrific. That was the greatest thing that I've ever heard. Ken Thurman's the best preacher I've ever. I do hope that you get excited. But I think that you have to change your understanding of worship at this point, because what God wants is you to have understanding, and then your emotions and your will flow out of that. Your emotions are affected by what you learn out of the Bible, and then you determine, based on your understanding, what action you need to take. And so that's what Paul is getting at, is so that you may learn and receive encouragement from that. And then in verse 32, Paul says, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. And so, like with tongues, Paul says prophecy is exactly the same way. The prophets have control of the message that they want to break. There's none of this, I have a message from God, and I just got to let it out, because the prophet had control of his prophecy. Now, the reason that Paul instituted these instructions in verses 26 through 32 is because God, in verse 33, is a God of peace and not of confusion. So God would have his followers to worship in a manner consistent with his nature. And so there shouldn't be any chaotic speaking where everyone is talking at the same time. There should be an orderly process that goes on with people selected to speak who are gifted to do the things that God has given them to do. And so this type of order would promote understanding of everybody present, and it would bring a peaceful atmosphere to the pandemonium that was currently going on in the Corinthian congregation. Well, how does this apply to us? Well, as I've said earlier, the most natural understanding of this is that, well, we ought to speak in tongues, and we ought to prophesy in this way. But you've heard me say before, if you've been here during the time that I've been speaking on 1 Corinthians 14, I believe that tongues and prophecy have passed away with the close of the New Testament. And I've given some of the reasons why I think that in the past. I hope in the future to give some more reasons. You could say there is a type of prophecy that continues today, but it's not inspired prophecy by direct revelation from God. It's preaching is what it is. You could call that prophecy today. But again, it is getting messages out of the Bible that are not infallible. Prophecy by direct revelation is infallible. It is without error, unless, of course, the prophet is a false prophet. And as I've gone through this passage, I've tried to speak, when I talked about tongues and about prophecy, in the past tense to give you some clue that I think that tongues and prophecy are in the past and they don't continue today. I do not believe that what is practiced today called prophecy in tongues are legitimate according to what the Bible teaches about those subjects. However, it doesn't mean that this passage doesn't have any relevance to us. When it talks about the peaceful order in God's worship, those are still a valid concern for us today. And so for that reason, it may be kind of boring, but that's why we have an order of worship in our congregation. Everybody knows when they sit down and they manage to get their hands on the bulletin exactly the elements that are going to make up our worship. And also, not everybody is going to come and be able to do and say anything that they want to, but there are predetermined activities and prearranged speakers for each of the things that are going to occur in the service. And not only will the service be peaceful and orderly, but also all things will be done for the edification of God's people. God has redeemed His church, and God continues to look out for the well-being of His church. And so that means week to week, that's why one day in seven is set aside for the Lord's worship. And not only is it for the benefit of the Lord, and is primarily for the benefit of the Lord, but it's also for the benefit of God's people, so that they may learn. So that God's people may be educated, not be ignorant about God's will on particular matters. So they come here and they learn from preaching and teaching out of the Bible, and this gives them spiritual strength. This gives us spiritual strength, so that we are not tempted beyond what we are able to resist. Now, evangelism can be included in this. In fact, Paul makes reference to evangelism, seeking to use prophecy as a means of bringing an unbeliever to the Lord. But that's not the primary thing that was supposed to go on in the worship service. Believers are the primary focus in corporate worship. That is, they're the primary human beings that are in focus. God is also in focus, and God wants His people to be prepared to live the lives that He intended them to live. And so we see here the goodness of God to His people. He not only brought us to Himself, but He also prepares us to be the kind of people that we are. And we see the love that He sheds on us. Not only did He bear our sins, but He also gives us a righteousness through these things, helping us to be the sort of people that He would have us to be. And therefore, we should respond to the Lord with gratitude and love towards Him, because the Lord does demonstrate on the pages of Scripture, and specifically in this passage, that He does love us and He does want us to have the best possible life that we should have according to His will. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks because we do see Your goodness in this passage. We do see that You are a God of peace and not a God of confusion. We do pray, Father, that You would help us to restrain ourselves when we are tempted to introduce confusion into Your church. We thank You, Father, for the orderliness of the worship that we had and for the instruction we have from this passage. And we give thanks for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.